Please turn to Malachi chapter 1. I'll be reading the 14 verses of this chapter. Let's begin with prayer. O Lord, we rightly claim to desire a prophetic ministry, but we can't handle a prophetic ministry. The prophets are severe against us in our sin and drive us to absolute despair. But Lord, it is in that despair that we cry out to you, that we abandon all claim to self-righteousness, every hope of fixing the problem ourselves, and we are driven to Christ. And even in the midst of the prophetic denunciations, there is a glimmer of hope, and we are drawn also to the beauty and glory and goodness of Jesus. Lord, please do that work in our hearts through your word and by your spirit. Please cause us to despair in ourselves and to hope in Christ alone. Please bless your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Malachi 1, verses 1 through 14, hear God's word. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. But I hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Just a review of things we considered in background so we know what's going on with Malachi. Malachi is a contemporary of Nehemiah, the people about 50 years after the rebuilding of the temple. They are very disappointed that things are not going as well as they had hoped, and they are resentful against God. He has promised that the glory of this temple would be even greater than that of Solomon, and it is far from that so far. And they are angry with God, and they are resentful toward him, and they are worshiping him on the cheap. There is deep defection in worship and in life by the priests and the people, in the sacrifices, the tithe, the teaching, in marriage and justice, and Malachi will be addressing all these things with very little pity. And yet in the midst of this, there is the promise and assurance of God's eternal love for his people. There's the promise of restorative repentance and timely salvation, and yet there are some hard things to hear. This is like a letter to the churches. Paul writing to Corinth, Malachi writing to Israel. It is very much along that line. The structure, the theme going through are disputations. God speaks to them and they talk back to him like a sassy little kid. God says something and they say something back, almost like spitting in his face. And Malachi deals with it in the form of satire. He speaks with irony, speaking what is true, and by speaking what is true, setting their misbehavior in contrast to that, and it is embarrassing for them to be brought out like that. And so don't despise the literary method of satire. It is not being mean. It is being pointed. That is my apology for what will come later. So forewarned is forearmed. It is focusing in its structure on the fact of the broken covenant. Israel's broken covenant with God, where they have forfeited much. And also as part of that, their broken covenant in marriage, which is Malachi is infamous for. In the New Testament, we see Malachi being quoted by Paul in Romans 9 with the contrast between Jacob and Esau. The gospel speaking of John the Baptist as God's messenger and Jesus as the messenger of the covenant, and also the sending of Elijah, again referring to John the Baptist. So in our passage this morning, verses 6 through 14, we come to the second disputation where we find that the people of God are despising him. The background, again, in the first five verses is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love of God. And what we would expect is that God, having loved his people in this way, that it is right for him to expect that they would love him in return in the same kind and the same degree. God has loved them with an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love. And therefore, he rightly expects that we would love him with all our mind, all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength. But instead of love, he is being hated. And instead of honor, he is being insulted. And the very things which are intended to bring him honor in their defections, they are actually insulting God by the things that they are doing. And so he starts out in verse 6 with what is taken as a commonplace. It's self-evident. It doesn't need to be argued. It's taken as a point of departure. A son honors his father. Honor your mother and father that you may live long on the earth. Everyone understands. Every culture understands that. Everyone is offended when you see in the grocery store a child disrespecting their parent. It makes you want to crawl over the aisle and grab the kid and throttle him. For insulting his parent, it is generally understood. And similarly, if I am a master, where is my respect? And God is our master. He is our master because he's our creator. He's our master because he's redeemed us and bought us with an immeasurable price. And given who he is and what he's done for us, he deserves our honor as our Lord and Savior and Master. And in spite of these things, in spite of the Father's love and the Master's salvation, God is not being honored. He's being insulted. He says, "Where is my honor?" And instead, dishonor is being given. The second part of verse 6, "O priest who despise my name, you say, how have you despised? You have defiled and despised everything that I have given you as a means of honoring me." The proofs of this in the second part of verse 6 through verse 8. First thing is defiled food. With the pagans, the idea was that they brought food to the gods because the gods were hungry and the gods needed something to eat. And if the people didn't provide food, the gods would be hungry and displeased. That's not at all what is in view with God. God's food does not provide for his hunger. God's food provides for his justice. If you will, his wrath against sin is hungry for destruction. And when animals were sacrificed, especially when it was first established in Leviticus 9 and 10, the animals were set on the altar, and fire came from before the presence of the Lord and consumed the sacrifice, or ate it up. That God's wrath against sin was satisfied with a substitute. And when Nadab and Abihu presented strange fire before the Lord, the fire came out. This is back to back in Leviticus 9 and 10. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord, shot right past their unacceptable offering, and consumed Nadab and Abihu. And that's the lesson. If we do not offer God an acceptable sacrifice, the fire of God's justice and wrath will consume us rather than the sacrifice. And that's why Christ is so important. He is the only one who in the cross has satisfied the just wrath of God against sin. And because God's wrath has consumed Christ in the cross, we will not be consumed. And that is why we have put our trust in Christ. So this idea of food is not feeding the hunger of the gods, but satisfying God's justice and his righteous demand for death of sinners. But in his grace, he accepts a substitute in picture in the animal sacrifices and in fulfillment and reality in the cross. Well, what they are doing is bringing to God a sacrifice, pretending to honor him. But what they bring are the blind, the lame, and the sick. And this is not an honor to God, it's an insult. Imagine a young man wants to honor his intended. And he takes her out to dinner. He says, "Close your eyes, close your eyes." And finally he says, "Okay, we're here, open your eyes." And she opens her eyes and they're at McDonald's. That's not an honor, that's an insult. So they go in and they have each have their Big Mac, and the woman finally hears the words that she's been longing to hear. "Do you want fries with that?" It's an insult, not an honor. And then finally he gets down on one knee and he digs out a ring from his Cracker Jack box. All of this is not an honor, it's an insult. And this is how this worship is for God. They go to all this rigmarole to honor God, and they bring the blind and the lame and the sick. These things were expressly prohibited in the law of God. You must not bring the blind, the lame, and the sick. You must only bring the perfect and the unblemished, because only that is adequate, even as a picture, for the great God of all the earth. A little while ago, there was the annual Westminster dog show, and you have all these various breeds. And these poor dogs are getting squeezed everywhere by these judges. And they have to be really well trained, because if I were a dog, I'd take that guy's hand right in my mouth and draw some blood. Do not touch me, and do not touch me there. All these dogs are perfect. You would not bring a mutt with a broken leg and a bashed up face into the Westminster Kennel Show. It would not be an honor to you or to the show. It would be an insult, and you'd be laughed out of Madison Square Garden. But God isn't laughing when he, the God of all the earth, is insulted by these offerings. God requires of us the best and the first. Nothing less than the best we have, and nothing later than the first thing. The first tenth, the first day of the week, the best that we have. And anything less than that is an insult, and he will not accept it. With this, in a kind of parallel, is that not only is the food defiled, but the table is despised. The picture is the altar as the table on which the sacrifice is set. But also with that, there is, with the sin offering, the priests ate the sin offering, that by picture they would be taking away the sin of God's people by eating the sin offering. And when Nadab and Abihu were destroyed and the priests didn't do it out of their grief, they were condemned, although that condemnation was measured with God's mercy. And also with the peace offerings, not only the priests, but the people, the worshiper, with the peace offerings, whether a thank offering, a vow offering, or free will offering, the worshiper themselves ate the offering. And by eating the offering at God's table, indicated that once sacrifice has been made and sins have been taken away by the unblemished sacrifice and the perfection of the sacrifice is imputed to the worshiper, then there is peace with God, and that peace with God is symbolized and enjoyed by sitting together and having a meal. That fellowship is restored. And this great privilege of having a meal with God, of having fellowship with God, is regarded as worthless by God's people. You remember Mephibosheth, who was the son of Saul. And Saul was the one who was out to get David and ran David all over the wilderness. And yet, when Saul was dead, David looked for somebody from Saul and Jonathan that he could be merciful to. And he found Mephibosheth, who was lame in his feet. And the greatest honor that he gave to Mephibosheth was that Mephibosheth would eat at David's table regularly. He would be treated as a royal son. That's what we are given. We are treated as royal children. And we are given the privilege of eating at God's table. And of course, this applies to the Lord's table for us. And to not show up for dinner, or to complain about the food at the table, if Mephibosheth did that, it would be a great despising of the extraordinary privilege. David did not have to do this for Mephibosheth. The ancient tradition was, when a new king arose, they slaughtered the whole family of the old king. But David instead was gracious to Mephibosheth and gave him the privileges of the king's son. That's what the Israelites were given in the sacrifices. Sitting at God's table regularly. That's what we're given the Lord's Supper. Sitting at God's table regularly, and to regard it as something worthless, or to be despised or be neglected, is an insult to the great God who so graciously provided these privileges to his people. Second part of verse 8, he says, take all these things that you're giving to me and give them to your Persian governor. See if he would like it. You have an audience with the Persian governor, and you bring in a gift, and it's a blind goat. God's going to throw you out. He's not going to accept that. And if a mere Persian underling won't accept it, how can you expect the great God of all the earth, who has created all things and redeemed you from Egypt, how can you expect him to accept that. It is beneath him. It is an insult to him. It would be like New England Patriots going to the White House in celebration of their Super Bowl victory and offering to the president a deflated football. Oh, wait, that's what that's what they did. It would be an insult to the president. How much less can we possibly offer God anything other than that? And throughout this section and throughout the book, he constantly refers to himself more than in any other book of any size in the Bible, referring to himself as the Lord of hosts. This is how great he is. Someone told Joseph Stalin, you need to be careful with the Pope. And Stalin said, why? How many divisions does he have? He didn't have any army. Stalin had no respect for the Pope because he didn't have any army and was therefore of no consequence. Does God have an army? God has a huge army. Elisha said, prayed to God. They were surrounded by the Syrians. And Elisha's servant was really nervous because they were completely surrounded. And Elisha prayed, Lord, please open his eyes. And the Lord opened his eyes, and everybody that surrounded them were themselves surrounded by the armies of heaven and chariots of fire. No problem. Mr. Stalin, God has divisions upon divisions upon divisions. And his kingdom will not end, and no one can challenge him. Because once his patience runs out, and he decides to take up the cause against his enemy, there is no contest. There won't even be a battle. That is the one that we worship. And we must worship him in a way that is acceptable with a perfect sacrifice, which of course is Jesus. After all of this withering critique in verse 9, Malachi says, but now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? There are some who think that this is said in mockery and in irony, that things are so bad that they won't even do this. But the irony depends on the truth of the matter, that this is what they should do. The mockery is that things are so bad that they won't do this in spite of the criticism. But this is the solution. This is the answer. Because we are similarly guilty of all these things. What do you do when your worship is so defective and so unacceptable? What can you do? Make it acceptable? How are you going to make up for what already has been done wrong? The only thing to do when you are in this deep of desperation is to cry out for mercy and to ask God to forgive us for our unacceptable worship, and to have mercy on us. Entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. In verse 10, the Lord indicates that things are so bad that it would be better if everybody just stayed home. Oh, that there were someone to put new locks on the door and lock the doors so that no one would even come in and even attempt to worship God with such insult. If you're not going to honor me, at least don't insult me, God is saying. And things are that bad that there is no prospect for acceptable worship. In Isaiah 1, God says, stop trampling my courts. Don't even bother to offer your sacrifices. Your hands are full of blood. You and your worship is not acceptable. And so, seeing how bad things are and that the people are not even willing to humble themselves and ask for mercy, in verse 11, there is the prophecy that the time will come when those who are called to worship God and have been given everything to worship him in an acceptable manner and refuse to do so
God will look elsewhere. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered, and a grain offering is pure, for my name will be great among the nations. On the outside of this, you have God's name is great among the whole nations because he is the God over all things. And in the middle of it is earnest prayer and pure offerings, true worship, the sacrifices on the basis of which prayer is offered. The coals taken from the altar of burnt offering, put in a pan, taken into the holy place, and incense burned on it. Sacrifice, restored relationship, prayer heard and answered. And God is saying that if Israel will not do it, then the Gentiles will. And you know how that happened, and that's why we're here. It's such an ironic thing. In the first part of the chapter, Esau sold his birthright, and Jacob inherited it. Well, now Jacob is despising his birthright. Jacob is selling his birthright to the worship of God, and Esau is inheriting it. The Gentiles are inheriting it. And it's astounding. It's shocking that things are so bad that God will look elsewhere. He won't forget the Jews. But whereas the Jews were the means by which the gospel came into the world, now the Gentiles are the ones who bear the gospel to the world and have that privilege. And Malachi is anticipating that even as the last prophet before John the Baptist and the New Covenant. This has always been the promise of God, but no one could guess that this is how it would work out. From Abraham, in you all the nations will be blessed. It was always God's intention through the Jews to bring the gospel to the whole world. Isaiah with the servant of the Lord, you will be a light to the Gentiles, drawing the Gentiles to the true God. In the Great Commission, sent to the very ends of the earth, it has always been God's intention to bring salvation through the Jews to the world. But then we see in Acts that Paul and Silas and Barnabas going to the Jews and being shut out. And what do they say? You having been unworthy of this message, we are going to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what Malachi is prophesying. The Jews refusing to give God honorable worship, God will work so that the Gentiles will do it. And so it is now our privilege. He returns to the proofs of their forfeiture. In verses 12 and 13, he speaks about the defiled table again. Defiled, despised are repeated in that order, but food, table, table, food. So there seems to be a focus on the table and the effect of sacrifice with renewed fellowship with God, that even that is despised. And in this case, he says, the table is despised. Verse 13, you say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it. The idea is basically this. The people consider the worship of the one true and living God, the tremendous privilege that it is. And their attitude is, what a pain in the neck. Worship is such a pain in the neck. I've got to get up early on Sunday morning. I got to get myself here. And I got to listen to this long sermon, take part in the Lord's Supper, listen to prayers. What a pain in the neck. Sometimes I feel that way. There's a cartoon. The husband is in bed saying, oh man, I don't want to get up. I don't want to get up and go to church. And the wife is saying, honey, you got to get up. He says, I don't want to get up and go to church. She says, honey, you got to get up. You're the pastor. So I'm preaching to myself, okay? And you know you feel this way often. You just want to stay home in bed because what a pain in the neck. That's how they thought of the worship of the living God. And then he says, you disdainfully sniff at it. The idea is just breathing or a burst. It's the something you find annoying, and you just go, you roll your eyes, and this big sigh, and I hear it often, actually, in the middle of a sermon. Or one of my favorites is this commercial. A guy's mowing the lawn, and his daughter's screaming at him, "Dad, Dad, Dad!" He finally hears it over in the lawnmower, turns it off. He says, "I want to go over to my girlfriend's." And he's like, and then she goes, "Ah!" and storms off. Just this burst of exasperation. That's exactly what they're doing here. When I see that commercial, I want to get up and slap my TV on the side of the head. It is so annoying. And so the guy builds a swimming pool. You think that's going to take care of things? No, that's not going to take. This is going to be something else. This frustration. Nothing's ever good enough. Everything is such a pain in the neck. Everything is so annoying. And just like that girl treated her father, if a father wears my honor, we treat God. I want a pool. I'm bored. And God is not pleased. In verse 10, I am not pleased with you, nor will I accept an offering from you. He will not be pleased with that kind of worship and with that attitude toward his worship. The despised food is indicated again, 12 and 13. This time, instead of blind, it's something taken by robbery or maybe something that's torn by beasts, which not even fit for human consumption, meant to be thrown to the dogs, and yet it's offered to God. Lame and sick is offered again, and then something is added in 14 about deceit. Crispy the swindler, who has a male in the flock and vows up a sacrifice as a blemished animal. The most likely thing, it seems to me, is that someone says, "Lord, with a vow, if you will bless me in this way, I will offer my best ram to you." And then God blesses him in that way, and he grabs this broken little lamb, and he offers that instead. There's some suggestion that things are so bad that people vow a broken animal. If you will bless me, I will give you my blind, deaf, broken, torn sheep. As if that's going to impress God and move him to answer your prayer. This is not a new thing for Israel. It's not a new thing for us. In Numbers 21, people are talking about the manna. The manna which God gives. Food from heaven. Angels' food. And what did they say about it? "We loathe this miserable food." And that's how the modern church regards biblical worship. We loathe this miserable food. The ordinance of worship, the means of grace are despised. And broken and blemished and torn things are offered in its place. But it ends again with God's intention and prophecy. I am a great king, and I will be feared among the nations. If you don't repent, I'll get somebody else. And that really needs to hit home to us. If we don't repent and worship God in an honorable way, he'll find somebody else. The title of the sermon is What God Wants. Not what do women want, what do men want. What does God want? The answer in this passage is none of this. God wants none of this. God wants to be loved by us as he has loved us. He has loved us unconditionally and wants us to love him unreservedly. He has loved his people infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably, and he wants us to love him completely with all our heart, all our mind, all our strength, and all our soul. He wants us to forsake all others and keep ourselves only unto him. God wants us to humble ourselves and seek his gracious favor. In love and with thanksgiving, God wants us to pray earnestly and give him the pure offering of the first and best of all that we are and have. God wants us to value him and his work for us far above all things by worshiping him in spirit and truth, from the heart and according to his word. God does not accept defects, leftovers, or second best. He is the one true living God, the creator of all things, the appointer of every event, the rewarder of those who seek him, the destroyer of the unbelieving wicked, the judge of all men, and the savior of his people. He is the great king, and his name will be honored among the nations. He does not accept, "I'll go to worship if I have time left over at the end of the week." He does not accept, "I'll give an offering if I have money left over at the end of the month." He does not accept, "I'll give the Lord my undivided attention if I have nothing better to think about on Sunday morning." Went out for dinner for my birthday, sitting in a restaurant, not McDonald's, and it seems everywhere you go now, this situation. There's a TV right over my wife's left shoulder, and this tremendous basketball game is going on. And it was far enough over her shoulder that my line of sight, I couldn't see it out of the corner of my eyes, so my eyes kept drifting. And it was not what my wife wanted. It was not acceptable. "I am not pleased with you, and I will not accept this." And of course, she's exactly right. And that's how we are with God. God deserves our undivided attention, but we're distracted by so many things. "I'll give the Lord my undivided attention if I have nothing better to think about on Sunday morning. After all, the call to worship isn't important enough even to be there for. The Psalms are irrelevant. The preaching is boring." This is where the big sigh and eye roll comes in. "The Lord's Supper is a pointless ritual. The prayers are a rambling mess, and the blessing is a mere formality. These ordinances of worship are archaic and need to be replaced with things that are more engaging, including a worship team called the blind, the lame, and the sick. The means of grace are ineffective and need to be replaced with a word of poetic insights, motivational speeches, self-help tips, and pep talks, along with the sacrament of video clips, the prayer of a moment of silence, all enjoyed via streaming at home. God does not accept, 'I'll evangelize if I have an opportunity dropped in my lap.' God does not accept, 'I'll discipline a younger Christian if there's no one else to do it.' God does not accept, 'I'll wear a suit when I meet the president in the Oval Office, but I'll wear a t-shirt and cutoffs when I meet the Lord of hosts in the heavenly places, the one true and living God whose name is great among the nations.' Sunday best is not just good taste. It is the uniform of God-honoring worship. It's not about the best money can buy. It's about the best you can afford. What matters in worship is what's on the inside, but you can tell a lot about what's on the inside by what's on the outside. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And out of the heart, the body chooses its clothing for worship." If you are like me, you are deeply convicted by Malachi's severe prophetic rebuke. You often find yourself distracted from and disinterested in the things of God. You much prefer a family movie to family worship, and private distractions to private devotions. We sigh during the preaching, roll our eyes at the Lord's Supper, think about other things during prayer and even praise, and keep fellowship to a minimum. Our offerings are neither sacrificially abundant nor sincerely cheerful, and our fellowship is lame. We are more likely to sing, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go home from the house of the Lord.'" And so again, our only hope is Jesus. He alone loved the Father as the Father loved him. He alone loved the Father with everything he had to the last full measure. He alone was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He alone offered himself without blemish to God, like a lamb unblemished and spotless. And our only hope against this true, just, and withering rebuke of the prophet Malachi is to entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us in Christ. Then, in Jesus, our prayers will become acceptable like incense, and our whole worship will become a pleasant aroma. May the Lord have mercy on us and make us and our worship acceptable in his sight. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we are so accustomed to things as they are that we seldom deeply examine ourselves against the standard of your word and the expectations due to your glory. Lord, this is not extreme. It is not overstated. Because you are not extreme or overstated, it is impossible to give you the kind and degree of honor that you deserve. And yet, Lord, we confess the defects in our minds, in our hearts, in our mouths, in our attitudes, in our actions, that our worship and our participation in it is not as it should be. And so we pray that you would have mercy on us and be gracious to us, and so work in us in Christ that you will make us and our worship truly acceptable to you, that you would make us and our worship truly an honor to you and not an insult. Have mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.